are in Christ.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we see suffering very easily and clearly, but we need the help of your Spirit to see your glory at work in us right now and to believe in the glory that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of time. So give us the sight that only faith by your Spirit can give, we pray, as we study your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We do indeed see suffering. That's kind of obvious. The glory of Christ, much harder to see. Let me tell you about two individuals known to me. I'm going to change their names. First is called Asif. And Asif was brought up as a Muslim. And then through a series of remarkable occurrences, he was converted to Christ. He went to his family. He told them what had happened. And they said, "You've got a choice, son. Christ or us." He said, "I don't want to choose. I still honor you. I still love you. But I believe and worship Jesus." And they said, "No, you've got to make a choice." He said, "I cannot reject Christ." The door was closed. He's never seen them since. Well, let me tell you about Jane. Jane was in her middle age, I suppose mid-40s, when she came to trust in Christ. Life was going very well, and she was doing extremely well at work. She was quite a high-ranking official in her particular line of work. Then she was converted. And things she'd never really troubled about before really got in her conscience. It was just in the culture of this workplace to exaggerate and to lie, certainly when talking to clients. And she found that she really couldn't do that anymore. So she went to the bosses and she said, "Look, I'm uneasy about this." And they said, effectively, "Like it or lump it, this is how we do things. If you want a future in this organization, you have to do things our way." Things got increasingly difficult for her. And in the end, she felt she had to leave. She got another job, much less pay, much less status. Now, maybe that some of you can connect with those kind of stories. All of us, in some way, will know something of the cost, if we're Christians, of following the Lord Jesus. Suffering and hardship is obvious, but sometimes glory is not so obvious. Sometimes it's not so easy to see how God is at work in the midst of these trials. And inevitably, questions come at such points. Have we made a mistake? Those family members and friends who rather laugh at us and say we're utterly foolish to make any sacrifices on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ who died so many years ago, are they right? Are we mad? Is God in control? What's he doing in all this? Those were certainly questions that Peter's readers would have been asking. You remember, if you've been here in this series, that he writes to Christians in the first century who were going through a very hard time. Suffering was part of their daily life, which I guess for many of us isn't the case, actually. There are costs, inevitably. For many of us, though, quite often the Christian life is relatively easy, although there are hardships for all of us. For these people, it was a daily occurrence to face marginalization, ostracism, very likely financial costs as well for Christian faith. And Peter writes to encourage them. And he's saying, look, what you're going through is normal. This is the Christian life. The first verse of the letter sets up the duality, which is the tension right the way through the letter. He describes these Christians as God's elect, strangers in the world. And they might have thought, well, if we're God's elect, if we're God's chosen people, surely he'll look after us and all will be well. But in fact, they were aliens and strangers in the world. And Peter's saying in this letter, that's normal. You look at the Old Testament, and you'll find God's elect as aliens and strangers and sojourners and wanderers on a journey, but not yet arrived. It happens again and again. The connections are made, for instance, with Abraham, who received amazing promises and sets out towards a land that he never lives in. Or the connection is made with the people of the Exodus, who've set free from slavery in Egypt. They're in the wilderness, but yet haven't quite reached the promised land. Or the Israelites at the time of the exile, who belong in Israel, but they're exiled and have to live in a hostile foreign land, Babylon. Or David, who is God's anointed king. And it is on the run from Saul, and ends up, and we've seen the echoes in the psalm that's quoted earlier in the book, ends up in Midian, in a foreign land. And most of all, the connection is made with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, and that he was despised and rejected of men. His path to glory, and Peter stresses he is glorified, he's been raised, and he's seated at the right hand of God, but that path to glory comes via the cross. And so Peter writes to struggling Christians, and he says to us, if we're going through hard times in the Christian life, chapter 5, verse 12 tells us why he wrote the letter. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Perhaps at times you wondered, is Jesus Christ really the Son of God? Is it really the truth that I'm living for? Or am I being a fool? This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. That's the appeal of the letter. The twin themes of suffering and glory are woven through every chapter of the book. And it's not surprising to find them in every section of chapter 5. And Peter continues and concludes, as he's been going all the way through the letter, appealing to us to keep embracing the way of suffering, the way of the cross, because that leads to the crown of the glory. And we'll see in the three paragraphs, we'll hardly have time to look at 12 to 14, but in the three paragraphs before that, or three sections, three features of the way of the cross that we're to embrace. And as we embrace them, there's an encouragement each time. This is the way to the crown. This is the way to glory. So first, verses 1 to 4, the way of the cross demands service. Peter writes to the elders among you, verse 1, meaning Christian leaders. And he writes as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And there's that theme again, suffering and glory. Peter's a witness of Christ's sufferings, not just talking about the fact that he saw Christ suffer, but a witness is one who testifies. And Peter proclaimed the cross, and more than that, even lived the cross. Early Christian tradition, which we've no reason to doubt, tells us that Peter ended up crucified, upside down, because he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. He preached and lived the cross. But he knows, as he faces the way of the cross, that he's going to enjoy the glory that will be revealed at the last day. And Peter writes to us and to these Christians, and he says, embrace the way of the cross, that you might also receive glory. And that, for leaders, means service. Verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers. That, I think, has much more punch when you remember the context. Here are suffering Christians. And if you look at any country in the world where Christians are suffering massively, it's the leaders who are in the front line. It's the leaders who, by and large, suffer most. And in that context, very, very tempting for leaders not to serve the flock and to rather hide in the background. I think of a time when I received an email from a friend who said there's a very significant senior leader of the church in Burma who's passing through, and I'd love you to welcome him, take him out for lunch and so on. So I did, and we went to the castle site just down the road there. And often when I go to the castle with visitors from outside Oxford, I'll take them into the Malmaison Hotel, which, as you probably know, used to be the prison. If you go in there, you can see very obviously it was a prison. And he just started laughing. Thought it was extraordinary that people would pay large sums of money to stay in a hotel, which is a prison. And he told me about the time when he'd last been in prison. He'd been there for years for his faith. We prayed before he left, and I asked him what I could pray for, and he said, pray that when I return home, I'm not arrested. That was a very real possibility. Now, there's a man who's highly intelligent, well-educated, with many contacts in the West. It would have been very easy for him to stay here, but he deliberately went back, knowing that as soon as he arrived, he could have ended back in jail. Thank God he isn't, and he's exercising a very significant ministry. But there's a man who heeded this call to go and serve the flock. And there's a challenge for all of us in different ways. Many of us will have some kind of leadership responsibility, leading a small group, leaders in the home. And he's saying, serve the flock gladly, not grudgingly, verse 2. Not because you must, but because you're willing. You know how easy it is to take on jobs and kind of feels a bit of a drag. It's an obligation. It's a duty. We rather resent the sacrifices, preparing the study, or praying for family members, or those we've been given responsibility for in some way, taking time with people. Oh, what a drag. We think of all the things that we could be doing. But it's not glad, not grudgingly, gladly. Giving, not grasping. Verse 2 again, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And you might say, well, it's very hard to imagine this day and age that people would go into Christian ministry because they're greedy for money. Days gone by, the Church of England leadership certainly was quite a prestigious thing to be doing. If you were in Jane Austen world, you might have the older son inheriting the estate, the second son going to the army, the third son, very respectable profession, to go into some country living, nice big house, servants, nice stipend. It's not like that anymore. So it's hard to imagine someone going into Christian ministry for the money, and yet we all know, I'm sure, if we know our hearts, how easy it is to be doing it for something we can get out of. So even if the world doesn't admire us for our Christian service, we rather hope that the small Christian world would admire us. We want to be noticed, to have a name in light somehow. People talk about, oh, he's very significant in the church. He's doing that, she's doing the other. Wanting people to follow us and be our disciples. And Peter says, giving, not grasping. An example, not an emperor, verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I'm sure as Peter wrote those words, he must have thought of the words of the Lord Jesus. When he said, those regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. It's the word that's used here. They delight in power. They use it for their own ends. Not so with you, said the Lord Jesus. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. He said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not self, but service. And that will be costly in terms of time and energy and ego. And the challenge is, are we willing to embrace the way of the cross, serving others? And perhaps you're doing it and it's been rather hard work and no one seems to thank you and appreciate you. And you're asking the question, is it worth it? And Peter says, absolutely, because that way of the cross, that way of service leads to glory, leads to the crown. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Those days, athletes would train for months to get a crown, which is a laurel wreath. And they take it home, I guess, huge status and honor. Might have put it on the sort of ancient equivalent of a mantelpiece. There it is, glaringly, beautifully green. Wouldn't take long before it began to fade and gradually disintegrate. And Peter's saying the crown that God will give is unfading. It's an eternity with Christ in glory. It's worth it. Going the way of the cross, the way of service. Next, verses 5 to 7. The way of the cross demands not just service, but submission. We've seen this theme already. It's Peter's appealed with us to submit to ruling authorities, slaves to submit to masters, wives to submit to husbands. And now he's addressing the whole church, verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Might be a general instruction, just to respect older people, which is an instruction we desperately need to hear in our culture. Very easy to rather dismiss the elderly. That so often happens. And that's sort of considered much too old when they reach a certain age. Whereas in other cultures, there's huge respect. We in our church, where I find it hard to believe, because I still think I'm very young, 90% of the church is younger than me. Across all the congregations. We've got a very small proportion of people who are older, and how we need them, how we need you. And those who are younger need to respect those who are older. Follow their example. Learn from their wisdom. But I think in this particular context, most especially he's thinking of submitting to those who are leaders, because in those days it would have been the older men who were the leaders. And he's saying to the others, follow their lead, submit to them. And that kind of submission is a sign of the humility that should mark all of us. Verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I wonder what you think is the worst sin. C.S. Lewis, in his very fine book, Mere Christianity, wrote a chapter called The Great Sin. It's all about pride. Why would pride be the worst sin? Well, because, as he puts it, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. In my pride, I'm so full of myself, I haven't got time to think about anyone else, least of all God. It pushes God out. It pushes other people out. Pride wants the world to revolve around me. It was said of Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany that he was so focused on being the center of the attention that if there was a baptism, he wanted to be the baby. If there was a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. If there was a funeral, he'd like to be the corpse. He wanted everyone to look at him. Pride. And Peter says, no, be humble. Be humble towards one another and submit not just to others, because it takes humility to submit to them. But in humility, submit above all to God. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God's mighty hand. There's a phrase that the Old Testament uses again and again and again to speak of his redemption, his rescue of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It was by his mighty hand that he gave those plagues. It was by his mighty hand that he brought the Israelites through the Red Sea. It was by his mighty hand that in the end he would take them to the promised land. But along the way, it was very tough for them in the wilderness, and they were grumbling and whinging. They did not submit themselves and humble themselves before God's mighty hand. They said, what have you done, God, taking us out of Egypt into this miserable wilderness? And we, as we receive a far greater redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus, while we journey towards the promised land of the new creation, we're not to grumble. We're to humbly submit before God's mighty hand. That will mean, verse 7, casting our anxiety on him. Literally, it is a participle at the beginning. This is not a new thought. What does it mean to be humble before God? Well, it means casting all our anxiety on him, because he cares for us. There will be anxieties as we travel on the way to glory. It'll be tough as Christians. And in our pride, we kind of kid ourselves that it's up to us to sort out all these problems. It's that pride that leads to anxiety and worrying, rather than humbly handing them over to him. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. There will be anxieties. Rather than proudly thinking we've got to sort everything out, humbly hand them over to him and trust in him. The way of the cross means crucifying our pride and submitting ourselves to one another and to God. And that is tough. It's very hard to humble oneself and to submit oneself. But there's glory. There's a crown, verse 6. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So as we go down, as it were, submitting ourselves to God and to others, then he will lift us up. And once again, just as Jesus is the great model of service, he's the great model of submission. He submits to his Father's will. And although he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be clung on to or grasped. But he became a man, made himself nothing, became a servant, was willing to die, even death on a cross. You cannot get lower than that, death on a cross. He humbled himself. He submitted himself to the will of God. Therefore, says Paul, God highly exalted him. And that's the path for us. Humbly submitting ourselves to others and to God. And knowing that in due time, God will lift us up. Suffering leads to glory. The cross leads to the crown. This way of submission is the way that God will vindicate. Choose the way of the cross. And the third little paragraph, verses 8 to 11. The way of the cross demands steadfastness. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert, or perhaps more literally, watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I wouldn't be surprised if in Peter's mind he's remembering that night, the day that Jesus was betrayed, where a great battle was taking place as Satan was trying to deflect the Lord Jesus from the cross. Jesus battled that spiritual warfare. He said, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. That battle was crucial for the future of the whole world. And while the spiritual warfare arranged, what was Peter doing? He was fast asleep. And we read in Mark 14 that the Lord Jesus said to him, Peter, couldn't you watch, same word, alert, couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But we too are in a spiritual battle. Our battle is not supremely against flesh and blood. It's not supremely against the human enemies who make our life rather hard for being Christians. It's not supremely against our sinful nature that drags us down. Those are real enemies, but behind them both, says the Bible, is a spiritual enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be on our guard. Be on your guard against frontal attack. Someone once said to me, if you were the devil, where would you direct your attack against you? It's not a bad question to ask. So where is the Achilles heel that Satan will aim for? I've got to be on my guard for the lion who will come at that point of weakness. But I've also got to be on my guard for the subtle attack from behind. One friend of mine said this, those who are brave and strong when Satan is a lion are often caught when he's a serpent. Subtle. Hardly notice him, if at all. A situation arose this week, and it's quite a tricky situation. I was tempted to behave in a certain way or to respond in a certain way, and I was talking to a friend about it. He sent me an email, and he said, I think I sense the smell of sulfur all over this. And what he was saying is, the devil's at work here. And what could be, as far as I was concerned, just a minor little disagreement, could have ended up, or could potentially end up, in a major disagreement. And he's saying, be on your guard, the devil's at work here. He'd love to divide over some small little thing. Be on your guard. The devil prowls around looking for someone to devour. Be steadfast. Verse 9, resist him, standing firm in the faith, or perhaps better, standing firm in your faith. In myself, I cannot resist the devil. He's much more powerful than me. But my faith links me with the power of God, who is infinitely more powerful than the devil. It's a lovely story from India about a girl who one day cried out, Daddy, come quickly! Dad came running to the room. And he found the little girl with her foot on the head of a cobra, desperately trying to keep the cobra down. The cobra was trying to get out, and she couldn't have held on for long. Dad came running in, saw what was happening, and put his foot on top of hers and pushed down. It wasn't long before the cobra was dead, and the danger was averted. We cannot defeat the devil. We need to cry out, Father, come quickly. Come quickly, resist him, standing firm in your faith. There'll be big challenges for some of us this week. Do not think you can face them on your own. We cannot. Stand firm in the faith. And these battles will continue for the rest of our lives. It's going to be an ongoing battle against the world, the flesh, the devil. It'll be wearisome. Some of you are weary in the battle right now. Well, don't give up. Because this way of the cross, which requires steadfastness, leads to glory and a crown. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while. I love that. Doesn't feel like it sometimes, does it? But in the context of eternity, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Ultimately, whether I keep going in the Christian life or not does not depend on my rather feeble, very feeble grasp on him, but on his firm grasp on me. He will restore, support, strengthen, establish me. So the destiny is not in doubt. And so keep living the Christian life, knowing that ultimately the power does not reside in Rome or any other human authority structures. The power does not reside with the devil, but verse 11, to him, to God himself, be the power forever and ever. So struggling Christian, that's all of us, isn't it? Struggling Christian, will we choose to keep walking the way of the cross? Service, submission, steadfastness against temptation. It will be tough. In many instances, to choose the way of the cross will not be the easy road. There's an easier road. But is the road that leads to the crown and to glory. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray especially for those who are wavering. Maybe someone here holding back from beginning the Christian life because of the cost. Please help them to see the wonders that they can receive right now through Christ and the glories to come. And for all of us, as we struggle on in the Christian life, finding it hard to go the way of Jesus and the cross, spur us by your Spirit. Give us joy in all that we've received now. And help us to keep our minds focused on the glory that is to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.